أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
Assalamu alaikum. Hello. Welcome to the Sufi Study Circle podcast. I am your host, Bill Whitehouse, and my Sufi friends call me Anab. I have been traveling sometimes more quickly and sometimes much more slowly on the Sufi path for over 40 years. I am not a Sufi sheikh, but I would like to use the contents of this podcast as a means of sharing with you some thoughts, ideas, possibilities, values, and principles concerning the Sufi spiritual way. Each edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast will feature various selections concerning poetry, essays, readings from traditional sources, and reflections that give expression to different dimensions of the Sufi path. In addition, there also will be several musical interludes included that offer a change of pace of sorts. So relax, melt into the comfort of your chair, close your eyes, and permit me to take you on an excursion through some of the unrestricted regions of the Sufi spiritual path.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
والضحى والليل إذا سجى ما ودعك ربك وما قلى وللآخرة خير لك من الأولى ولسوف يعطيك ربك فترضى ألم يجدك يتيما فآوى ووجدك ضالا فهدى ووجدك عائلا فأغنى فأما اليتيم فلا تقهر وأما السائل فلا تنهر وأما بنعمة ربك فحدث.
By the morning hours and by the night when it is stillest, thy Lord hath not forsaken thee, nor doth he hate thee. And verily the latter portion will be better for thee than the former. And verily thy Lord will give unto thee, so that thou wilt be content. Did he not find thee an orphan and protect thee? Did he not find thee wandering and direct thee? Did he not find thee destitute and enrich thee? Therefore the orphan oppress not, therefore the beggar drive not away. Therefore of the bounty of thy Lord be thy discourse.
The foregoing recitation of the Quran is by Qari Wahid Zafar Qasmi and gives expression to Surah 93, Al-Zuha, the early hours. In many, if not most, of the first seven editions of the Sufi Study Circle podcast, the recitation of the Quran has been followed by a few brief observations. Such observations are not intended to serve as an interpretation of the Quran, nor are they intended to serve as a commentary concerning the Quran. Rather, when reading or listening to the recitation of the Quran, there often are occasions when certain ideas and thoughts come to mind. I refer to such observations as Quranic resonances. That is, something in the recitation or reading of the Quran resonates with something in me, and the observations that ensue give expression to such resonances. Today's Quranic resonance is as follows. Although Surah 92 is primarily addressed to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, many of its themes resonate with all of our lives. For example, there might be many occasions during the course of life when we believe that God has forsaken us, and yet if we are sincere with God, then God assures us that he is looking after our affairs irrespective of whether or not we can detect his presence. And indeed, God is always present, but we lose sight of divinity amidst the perceived plurality of existence. We get mesmerized and mystified by, as well as anxious about, the way in which the instruments in the orchestra sound, and forget that there is one who is orchestrating the tapestry of music that is coursing through our being. Moreover, we tend to become entangled in the events of the world, and as a result, forget that the life of dunya, whatever its difficulties might be, is but a prelude to the real life of that which follows our exit from this world. If we attempt to follow the example of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, according to our capacity to do so, then God willing, what is to come is something that is much better for us than what transpires in this world. God found us in the darkness of an all-encompassing ignorance and placed the light of Islam in our hearts. On many occasions during our journey through life, God found us in a condition of need, and he replaced that condition with one shaped by mercy and beneficence. Let us express our gratitude to God for his many blessings by acting in accordance with his guidance. For example, let us not oppress others, and let us be helpers of God by being loci of manifestation for his generosity and beneficence with respect to those who are both near and far. And let us be willing to proclaim to one and all about the grace that God has extended to us in so many ways, both known and unknown. This week's edition of Friday Thoughts is entitled Sam Harris and the Future of Ignorance, Part 2. Majid Nawaz makes a distinction between fundamentalists and Islamists. He claims that the former's, quote, support of death for apostates hails more from a medieval tribal desire to punish the outgroup, which is justified by religious scripture, than from a belief in the Islamist ideological project of codifying Sharia as law and imposing it on society, end of quote. In the last podcast, I noted how Nawaz had argued that, quote, religion doesn't inherently speak for itself. No scripture, no book, no piece of writing has its own voice, end of quote. If religion and scripture don't speak for themselves, then he cannot simultaneously claim that religious scripture justifies enforcing the death of apostates. In fact, from his perspective, he can't argue that religion or scripture justify anything. Everything is a function of the voice that a given group of individuals impose on religion and or scripture. Philosophically speaking, Nawaz is really not all that different from the so-called Islamists he wishes to criticize. After all, just like the fundamentalists that he is critiquing, Nawaz is seeking to misdirect people away from the idea that scripture might have a voice of its own that does not reflect what Nawaz or the fundamentalists and militant extremists are trying to argue with respect to the nature of Islam. Nawaz goes on to refer to such non-Islamist fundamentalists as conservative Muslims. He points out that such individuals are, quote, extremely conservative in their own families and lifestyles, end of quote, and in the process often pose problems for various dimensions of human rights. According to Nawaz, conservative Muslims don't want the state to impose religion. Instead, quote, they want to retain the right to have their own understandings of what this religious conservatism means, end of quote. I think the foregoing way of saying things is somewhat disingenuous. Conservative Muslims, just like conservative Christians and conservative Jews, do want the state to enforce their view of things. But when the state has a different take on any given issue and wishes to move in a direction, be this fundamentalist or liberal in nature, that is opposed to what conservative Muslims believe, then the latter want to be free to either agitate for change in government policy or to take matters into their own hands, such as occurs in relation to the issue of honor killings. Nawaz believes that the great majority of Muslims in Indonesia, Pakistan, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, and so on are conservative Muslims rather than Islamists. He argues that on the one hand, such people are opposed to groups like Al-Qaeda, the Muslim Brotherhood, and Jamaat-e Islami. In other words, those who advocate some version of a so-called Islamist ideology. But on the other hand, conservative Muslims are often opposed to various ideas involving the advancement of human rights. If one takes seriously the Quranic injunction that, quote, there can be no compulsion in matters of deen, end of quote, then not only are so-called Islamists and conservative Muslims in error when they wish to enforce their perspective on others, whether politically, socially, and or legally, but so too is Nawaz for trying to argue that the only way to proceed is through some form of democratically enforced system of human rights which denies the possibility that religion and scripture might have a voice of their own that is not dependent on the opinions of this or that person or this or that group or government. Everyone has the right to seek the truth. No one has the right to use that right to interfere with, undermine, or curtail the like right of others. Nawaz notes how the organization Quilliam that he co-founded is dedicated to the process of promoting, quote, secular, democratic counter-messages, end of quote, to the so-called, quote, Islamists and other forms of cultural extremism, end of quote, that are espoused by, among others, conservative Muslims. Democracy, secular or otherwise, cannot resolve the tensions and problems that arise in conjunction with the idea of neither seeking to control the lives of others nor being forced to cede agency with respect to such matters of control. The answers, to whatever extent they can be accessed by human beings, rest with the issue of sovereignty. The idea of sovereignty is something that I believe is inherent in every authentic religious tradition that has appeared on earth and resonates as well with the Magna Carta that was agreed upon at Runnymede in June of 1215. The United States did not begin as a democracy. In fact, democracy was a quote-unquote dirty word for many of the so-called founding fathers. Instead, the document that came out of Philadelphia in 1787 was rooted in the Enlightenment philosophy of republicanism. This was a moral philosophy that was supposed to govern the behavior of those who were in power, and thereby provide a form of governance that had never been established previously in human history. One can confirm the foregoing, at least in a limited way, by reading Article 4, Section 4 of the United States Constitution. That portion of the Constitution guarantees every state a republican form of government, and do take note of the fact that what is being guaranteed is not a democratic form of government, but a republican form of government. The meaning of republican government has nothing to do with the philosophy of the Republican Party. As previously indicated, it refers to a form of Enlightenment morality that was intended to govern the behavior of those who were in power. Unfortunately, the principles of republicanism were abandoned even before the Constitution was ratified over several years following the Philadelphia Constitutional Convention of 1787. In fact, the convening of that convention violated many of the moral principles of republicanism, but apparently, as Ralph Waldo Emerson is reported to have said, quote, "A foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds," end of quote. Prior to, during, and following the Philadelphia Convention of 1787, there were many individuals frequenting the tea houses and taverns on both sides of the Atlantic who were interested in something more than democracy and republicanism. Thomas Paine was one of those individuals. Such individuals were interested in the issue of sovereignty. This is a concept that transcends both democracy and republicanism. And for an in-depth exploration of the idea of sovereignty, one might read my book, The Unfinished Revolution. These matters are also critically explored in my book, Sharia, A Muslim's Declaration of Independence. Nawaz refers to the activities of Quilliam as being reformist in nature. He says, quote, "By reform, I mean renew or update interpretations," end of quote. He goes on to assert that, quote, "By pointing to historical and contemporary pluralism in scriptural reasoning, we can challenge the rigidity of violent fundamentalist or ideological dogma," end of quote. I am not sure how such an approach will be able to, quote, "challenge the rigidity of violent fundamentalist or ideological dogma," end of quote. More specifically, how does citing historical pluralism concerning the interpretation of Islam challenge dogma? Dogmatic ideologues are true believers. If they were patient, which they usually aren't, they would listen to all of Nawaz's historical data and say, so what? The people that Nawaz is citing are all wrong, and we are right. Or they would point to the teachings of certain individuals ensconced within such historical data and claim that those people got it right, and everyone else being cited by Nawaz is wrong. Nawaz wishes to revitalize Islam. He wants to deprive Islam of its own voice and argue that because historically speaking there have been a plurality of views concerning the meaning of Islam, then the Islamist voice is just one voice among many and therefore does not give expression to what a majority of Muslims believe about the nature of Islam, irrespective of whether one is talking in current terms or with respect to the past. If scripture or religion has no voice of its own, then what does it matter how this or that person interprets the meaning of Islam? Revelation alludes to the idea that something not human is conveying information to human beings, and therefore revelation is not a function of how someone interprets that information, but whether or not an individual can grasp the significance and value of the information that is being disseminated through non-human agency. Sam Harris, of course, doesn't believe in revelation, and that is his choice. I don't agree with him, but I acknowledge his God-given right to make such a choice. More perplexingly, however, is the fact that apparently Nawaz doesn't believe in revelation either. If he did, he would understand that the existence of a plurality of meanings concerning the possible meaning of Islam is irrelevant to the question of trying to determine the nature of the reality that is being conveyed to human beings by a non-human agent. Everyone who offers an opinion concerning the nature of Islam believes that his or her opinion is correct. However, just as not every hypothesis that is offered in science is necessarily correct, and as a result must be tested against and considered in conjunction with the available evidence, So too, not every opinion ventured in relation to Islam is necessarily tenable. The task facing any given Muslim is not a matter of going about parsing or interpreting Islam in this or that fashion. The challenge is the struggle towards realizing the truth of what has been revealed to human beings. Harris responds to Nawaz's use of the term quote-unquote secular by saying, quote, "You're using a more precise definition of the word secular than is common in this context. To spell it out for our readers, secularism is simply a commitment to keeping religion out of politics and public policy," end of quote. Why stop with religion? Why not keep every form of philosophy, ideology, and belief out of politics and public policy? What is the difference between imposing religion on people and using some set of philosophical, political, legal, and/or economic doctrines to generate a version of politics and public policy that will be imposed on people? In his book, The Moral Landscape, How Science Can Determine Human Values, Sam Harris tries, unsuccessfully, to put forth a conceptual framework that might form, or so he believes, a tenable basis for shaping politics and public policy in a secular manner. His book is filled with unresolved problems, questions, and difficulties, and anyone who cares to pursue the matter can read about such issues in my book, Epistle to a Sam Harris Nation, Debunking the Moral Landscape, where I engage Dr. Harris on his own turf, that of science and philosophy, and leave religion out of the matter. Many secularists tend to be every bit as fundamentalist, rigid, and dogmatic in their approaches to life as do many people of religion. The choice before us is not a matter of having to choose between either some form of secularism or some kind of religion, but of trying to come up with a way of doing things that provides everyone with the opportunity to work towards an understanding that transcends ideological dogmatism of whatever kind. And when properly understood, sovereignty does offer a means of bringing about the foregoing sort of opportunity for everyone better than democracy, republicanism, or any other form of quote-unquote ism does. While discussing polling data in Britain, Dr. Harris states, quote, "To learn that 78% of British Muslims think anyone who published the Danish cartoons should have been punished, and surely some significant number would have wanted them killed, is extremely troubling," end of quote. First of all, why is it any more troubling that 78% of British Muslims voiced the opinion that, quote, "anyone who published the Danish cartoon should have been punished," end of quote, than that various newspapers inside and outside of Denmark saw fit to publish those cartoons? If the issue is freedom of speech, then why is one exercise of free speech any more troubling than some other exercise of free speech? Complaining, criticizing, commenting, grumbling, and disagreeing are virtually universal human characteristics. People speak out under all sorts of circumstances, when alone, with family, among friends, with strangers, in emails, on blogs, in bars, and in letters to the editor. However, while Dr. Harris gives the Danish cartoons a pass, he finds it troubling that polls indicated how 78% of British Muslims exercised their right to free speech and responded to a poll that was intended to put Muslims in a negative light, and in the process stated that people who publish such cartoons should be prosecuted. Apparently, Harris is among those whose perspective on things can be summed up in the line from Orwell's Animal Farm, which stipulates that, quote, "all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others," end of quote. Why wasn't Dr. Harris troubled by the way Danish cartoonists and the papers that published those cartoons knew that what they were doing would stir up trouble? Why didn't Harris find it troubling that hatred, hostility, and antipathy were behind the drawing of such cartoons and their publication? If the Danish cartoonists had selected the Jewish community and its religious tradition as their targets of opportunity, many people in the West would have been outraged about the anti-Semitism being displayed in those cartoons and publications. Moreover, I am fairly certain that many people from the Jewish community would have demanded that the cartoonists and papers involved should be prosecuted for hate speech. In the West, however, many people feel it is perfectly okay to deride and belittle Muslims and/or Islam. Moreover, to add insult to injury, many people in the West get upset with Muslims because the latter individuals seem reluctant to accept such discriminatory treatment as expressions of the quote-unquote very best of what democracy has to offer. At least one of the Danish cartoons portrayed the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as someone who supports violence in general, if not suicide bombing in particular. Dr. Harris seems oblivious to, or perhaps is merely indifferent to, the historical realities that counter such a depiction. Neither the cartoonist in question nor the owners of the papers that published that pictorial editorial had ever met the Prophet. Apparently, those cartoonists and publishers knew little or nothing about the life of the Prophet or what kind of a person he was. Furthermore, the Prophet hadn't done anything of a hurtful nature to any of those cartoonists or publishers or to the Danish people. In fact, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, would never have endorsed or supported the killing of innocent people. The Prophet taught that women, children, the elderly, and other non-combatants were off-limits as targets in any armed conflict. Therefore, what suicide bombers do and what members of the Islamic State have been doing, for example, in relation to Yazidis and Christians, runs contrary to the teachings of the Prophet. So why use the image of Muhammad, peace be upon him, to make a point about Muslim violence, when the Prophet was against the very sort of violence that the cartoonists and the publishers were protesting? Either the cartoonists and their publishers were completely ignorant of what the Prophet taught and stood for, or perhaps they didn't care what the truth of the matter was and decided to indiscriminately besmirch the integrity of the Prophet as well as to smear Islam when their grievances actually were against people who call themselves Muslims and yet do not act in accordance with the principles and values of Islam. The form of the foregoing logic is along the following lines. Some Jewish people have murdered Palestinians, and therefore all Jews, along with their religious tradition, are evil. Such logic is faulty when used in conjunction with Judaism and the Jewish people. That same logic is also faulty when extended to all Muslims and Islam. Unfortunately, the Danish defenders of secular democracy, in other words, the cartoonists and their publishers, went ahead and gave expression to their hostility towards and hatred of someone, i.e. the Prophet, whom they didn't even know or understand. Perhaps more to the point, the cartoonists and publishers knew they could get away with doing what they did. After all, there are nearly 6 million people who live in Denmark, while approximately only 175,000 to 200,000 individuals of that total are Muslim, a rather large mismatch in relative power. Moreover, recent polls have indicated that some 50% of the Danish population believes that various kinds of limits should be placed on both Muslims and Muslim immigration within Denmark. There was nothing noble about a number of the published Danish cartoons. The problematic cartoons and their publication were not giving expression to hallowed features of secular, humanistic, democratic, critical reflection, but instead were giving expression to ignorance, fear, hostility, hatred, and bigotry concerning Islam and its Prophet. Some of the cartoonists and their publishers had the mentality of a gang of schoolyard bullies that picks on kids that the members of the gang know are unpopular within the school system, and therefore such actions are taken with the understanding that members of the gang are not likely to be taken to task for their hate speech. Whatever points the Danish cartoonists and publishers were trying to make about the immorality of suicide bombings or any other shortcomings they perceive to exist within the Muslim community, such points are embedded in a deep-rooted hostility towards Muslims, as well as a fear of Islam. And Islam is something that they, along with unfortunately all too many Muslims, don't even understand. The published cartoons weren't meant to resolve any problems or to constructively further the discussion in a civilized fashion. Rather, they were intended to ridicule a religion, its Prophet, and its adherents. I don't have a problem when cartoonists or editorial columns go after the bad behavior of Muslims or non-Muslims. Bad behavior is fair game for such forms of commentary. However, I do believe that problems tend to arise when someone uses the bad behavior of the few to denigrate the many, or someone uses such bad behavior as a means of trying to justify the denigration of a religious tradition that does not support or advocate that sort of behavior. Free speech is not an absolute right. There are limits to free speech. Yelling fire in a crowded theater if there is no fire does not fall under the umbrella of free speech. Giving false witness and/or perjuring oneself while giving testimony in a court of law are not protected forms of free speech. Claiming that a product is safe or free of defects when one knows this is not the case is not covered by the right to free speech. Furthermore, the principle of free speech does not give one the right to demean, denigrate, ridicule, or belittle someone because of his or her race, religion, creed, sexual orientation, gender, socioeconomic status, or ethnicity. By doing what they did, the Danish cartoonists to whom I am alluding, along with their enabling publishers, demonstrated their lack of creative imagination. This is the case because if the cartoonists and publishers wanted to critically examine some belief, value, or behavior of the Muslim community in order to improve the quality of life in Denmark, then they should have found a way of doing so that constructively engaged Muslims rather than using their artistic talents and positions of power within the media to belittle and hurt Muslims within or outside of Denmark, and in the process add fuel to a fire that is already burning out of control. In the previously given quote, Dr. Harris says that, quote, surely some significant number would have wanted them killed, end of quote. He is talking about, quote, some significant number, end of quote, of Muslims, and the, quote, unquote, them to whom he is referring are the Danish cartoonists and publishers. The foregoing statement is problematic on several levels. To begin with, Dr. Harris is merely speculating when he alludes to some significant number of Muslims who would have wanted the cartoonists and publishers killed, since if he had evidence to back up what he is saying, then he would have put forth such evidence. Secondly, putting aside the fact that the phrase, quote, some significant number, end of quote, is relatively meaningless in its amorphousness, but even if one were to come up with hard evidence that, quote, some significant number, end of quote, of Muslims might have wanted the cartoonists and publishers killed, Dr. Harris has no way of knowing who, if anyone, would have tried to realize such a desire. Many people talk about wanting to kill this or that person, but a small percentage of such people actually carry through with such a course of action. Some husbands say it to their wives, and some wives say it to their husbands. Some kids say it to their parents, and some parents say it to their kids. Some people in the out-group say it about members of the in-group. Some people in the in-group say it about members of the out-group. Dr. Harris stated in his book, The End of Faith, quote, the only thing likely to ensure our survival may be a nuclear first strike of our own. Needless to say, this would be an unthinkable crime as it would kill tens of millions of innocent civilians in a single day, but it may be the only course of action available to us given what Islamists believe. End of quote. And this can be found on page 129 of the 2005 Norton paperback edition of The End of Faith. Dr. Harris is disturbingly reckless with his language, since no matter what so-called Islamists might believe, killing millions of innocent people is not a solution to any problem. Yet here is Dr. Harris contemplating the possibility of killing people, killing tens of millions of innocent people. He recognizes that what he is contemplating is an unthinkable crime, and yet he claims that such a course of action might be the only way to proceed. Will Harris ever follow through on his talk of killing Muslims? I don't know. I hope not, but nonetheless, he has given expression to such a thought. So, if a Muslim extremist should make a statement about wanting to kill Danish cartoonists and their publishers, how and why should one distinguish such statements from Dr. Harris's own stated idea about killing tens of millions of innocent Muslims? Are these instances of reckless verbiage? Or should we be every bit as concerned about the possible lethal future actions of Dr. Harris as Dr. Harris is concerned about the possible lethal future actions of some unknown number of Muslims who might make statements about killing someone? Or perhaps is it all a matter of the pot wanting to call the kettle black and failing to realize the hypocrisy present in such published statements? Are there pathological idiots present in almost every given group of people who believe that they have the right to kill whomever they like? Yes, there are. Are there some individuals in virtually every race, religion, political persuasion, ethnicity, creed, and socioeconomic niche who have acted on the foregoing sorts of lethal desires? Yes, there are. However, even in the United States, where tens of thousands of people are murdered year in and year out, the number of people who actually act on their murderous ideations is extremely small. Not everyone who speaks about killing someone is prepared to follow through on such words. In fact, thankfully, only a very small percentage of people are willing to do so in any given society. Unfortunately, some individuals within the aforementioned small percentage of people have power, and consequently they are able to leverage that power in ways that enable them to kill others more efficiently, as is the case with all too many politicians, military commanders, and corporate leaders. While on occasion this or that Muslim in the United States, Britain, France, or some other country in the West might have ceded interest to their base instincts and either attempted to kill someone or succeeded in doing so, there is no evidence of which I am aware to indicate that Muslims in the West or anywhere else are more willing or more likely to translate any given desire to kill someone into an active reality than are individuals from other religious, political, racial, philosophical, or ethnic backgrounds. Unfortunately, Dr. Harris appears to want to engage in the politics of fear-mongering. In other words, he puts forth carefully framed arguments, often based on faulty reasoning, that have the effect of encouraging people in the West to have unreasonable fears concerning Muslims and Islam in general, when the actual problems posed by Muslim extremists is far more narrow in scope. Citizens of the United States are as likely, perhaps more so, to be killed by their furniture than be killed by Muslim terrorists. All one has to do to verify this claim is to look up the numbers in the reports of the U.S. Consumer Product Safety Commission and the National Counterterrorism Center. All the time that Dr. Harris has been engaged in a variety of propagandistic activities against religion, the West busily goes about its military, political, financial, and corporate policies that are killing, oppressing, and displacing millions of people, some of them Muslim, in virtually every part of the world. Islamists constitute a very real problem for the world. Nonetheless, such people are not the only terrorists about whom one has to be concerned. Many governments in the West have been actively pursuing policies that are intended to terrorize various populations around the world. In fact, it is the terrorist activities of Western governments in places like Indonesia, Vietnam, Panama, Iraq, Afghanistan, Palestine, Yemen, Libya, Syria, and beyond that have been one of the most significant causal factors underlying the spawning of several generations of the sort of non-governmental and non-institutional terrorism about which Dr. Harris is so hysterically invested. I do not agree with, nor do I support, the activities of any Muslim group or individual that employs the tactics of terrorism and/or seeks to oppress Muslims or non-Muslims. However, I also do not agree with, nor do I support, the activities of military, institutional, governmental, financial, corporate, or coalition groups that terrorize and/or seek to oppress people, both Muslim and non-Muslim, throughout the world in order to exploit territory, societies, peoples, or resources for the selfish, narrow, greedy, and corrupt ends of the foregoing sorts of groups, and who, by proceeding in such a fashion, help create the conditions out of which the limited terrorism of individuals and disaffected groups arises. From one tiny desk on a relatively small planet in a solar system that forms a speck in a galaxy that exists along with billions of other galaxies amidst spatial voids tens of millions of light years across on a material plane that constitutes but one of many realms in God's indefinitely large universe. You are listening to the Sufi Study Circle podcast. Poetry is a form of communication that, when done well, seeps into one's mind, heart, and soul, resonating with one's being long after the spoken words have evaporated into the vastness of space. Yet every poem is vulnerable to the possibility of being distorted by the emotional and conceptual filters through which it is received. Moreover, although the foregoing vulnerability is present even when a poem is not translated from another language, the presence of translation opens up the possibility of considerable distortion entering into the way in which the underlying sense of a poem is engaged. Poetry is often filled with allusions, nuances, subtexts, idioms, similes, metaphors, and wordplay that don't necessarily remain intact when revealed within the context of another language. Just as the Quran cannot be reduced to how a given individual translates its meanings, so too Sufi poetry often does not travel intact from one language to another. Thus, for example, what was actually intended in a given passage of Rumi's original text might or might not be captured accurately, partially or wholly, by the way in which a given individual translates such a passage. Every edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast will contain poetry that is attributed to this or that Sufi poet. Usually such poetry will give expression to someone's translation of an original text that is written in a language other than English. Rather than trying to claim that, for instance, Rumi meant this or that in a given passage of poetry, especially one that is translated, one might fare better if one did not consider such a passage of poetry as necessarily constituting an authoritative representation of what a given poet, for instance Rumi, believed or understood or meant by such a passage. Instead, take the poetry as an opportunity to enter into a process of critical reflection and exploration concerning oneself and one's own relationship with divinity. Something is true not because someone, Rumi or anyone else, said it. Something is true because it reflects the way things are in some given context or on some given level of being. And poets are often held in esteem because they were able, by the grace of God, to reflect some dimension of that truth in an artful manner. The Sufi poets are leaving behind remnants in their words that are rooted in the phenomenology of a spiritual journey that seeks to travel in the direction of a truth that transcends all words. Use poetry as a point of disembarkation of sorts concerning such a journey. Let the words of a poem induce one to search for the truth, to embrace those words as reminders, filtered though they might be by the perspective of a translator or a listener, that there is a truth for which to search, and that there exists a reality that is waiting to be realized in one's life according to one's spiritual capacity and God's grace. The following edition of the Sufi Poets feature of the Sufi Study Circle podcast is from Book 2 of the Mathnawi of Maulana Jalaluddin Muhammad Rumi, as translated by Rafiq Abdullah, and appears in the latter's book, Words of Paradise, Selected Poems of Rumi, Viking Studio Press. O friend, do you see the sky-planted tree of knowledge, you who know? See how high, how generous, the rich tapestry of shade from it flows. The merciful vein of water as great, as life-giving, as pliant as the ocean. But in your ignorance you see only the opaque husk, the futile motions of forms, for you fail to drink from the fountainhead of the One. You only see the names which crush and crowd the traffic of your senses. Sun and tree, capricious lake dressed in silver, growling clouds, heavy with thunder, make their entry. As auspicious names, glinting facets of the diamond of the One again and again, countless words and notions kissing the fine, compliant air like a curtain of rain. The One may be father to you, to me, another. To yet another, a newborn son. He is justice and wrath, mercy and vengeance, revelation of faith cherished. He runs like a river through the fertile Eden, of particular forms, disposing of dancing names. All this show seems sundry, different, contradictory. Paradoxically, it's all the same, made up of a million prancing disruptions, which our credulous minds deceive, as we chase the froth of names as truth and destination to the end of life and only believe in what we see and say. We miss the mark. The salt which makes us thirst we cannot conceive of in what is inconceivable. So why tie yourself so closely as your blood with seductive labels, only to be sullied, taken apart, besmirched, gulled and clogged like dung-filled stables? Travel lightly, O friend, with your enchanted senses. Take careful stock, leaving names behind, so you may be guided to the pity and pith of things. Where resides the one, there your heart will find. We quarrel and curl our faiths in walled enclosures of demeaning words, those preposterous names, but only pierce the surface of your eyes. See beyond your blinding sight, bathe in his eternal flame. This week's rendition of Readings from Traditional Sources is a chapter on thankfulness or shukr from the Principles of Sufism by Al-Kushari, may God be pleased with him, translated by B.R. von Schlegel and published by Mizan Press. God Most High says in the Quran, quote, "If you are thankful, I will give you more," end of quote. On the authority of Abu Kabab, Attar related, quote, "I came with Ubayd ibn Umayyah to Aisha, may God be pleased with her, and said, 'Tell us of the most wondrous thing you saw of the Messenger of God, God's blessings be upon him.' She wept and asked, 'What did he do that was not wondrous?' 'He came to me one night, and we went to my bed, so that his body touched mine. After a time he said, "O daughter of Abu Bakr, let me be now so that I may worship my Lord." I replied, "I so love being near to you," but I gave him permission. Then he got up, went to the waterskin, and made his ablutions, pouring out much water, and stood to pray. He began weeping until the tears fell onto his chest. Then he bent in prayer and wept. Then he prostrated and wept. Then he lifted his head and wept. He continued on in that manner until Bilal came and called him to the morning prayer. I asked him, "What makes you weep when God has forgiven your sins early and late?" He said, "Should I not be a thankful servant? Why would I not weep when God has sent this first to me?" Quote, "Verily in the creation of the heavens and earth are signs for people who reflect," end of quote, and this is from the Quran. The real nature of thankfulness and the view of the people who have attained truth is recognition of the bounty of the bounty giver, in an attitude of submissiveness and in accordance with this saying, quote, "God, may he be exalted, is described as thankful, shakur, in the sense of widely extending his favors, not in a literal sense," end of quote. This means that God rewards the servant for thankfulness, so God has designated the recompense for thankfulness as thankfulness on his part, just as he has stated, quote, "The recompense for an offense is one equal thereto," end of quote, and this is from the Quran. It is said that God's thankfulness is his bestowing of abundant reward for slight deeds, as in the saying, quote, "A beast is thankful when it looks plump, beyond the measure of fodder it is given," end of quote. We might say that the true nature of thankfulness is praise for the beneficent by remembering the beneficence God has shown to one. So then thankfulness of the servant towards God Most High is appreciation for God by remembering God's beneficence to him. And the thankfulness of God, may he be exalted, to the servant is praise of the servant by remembering the servant's beneficence to him. As for the beneficence of the servant, it is obedience to God Most High. And the beneficence of God is God's bestowing blessing on the servant by enabling the servant to render thanks to God. Thankfulness of the servant in the true sense includes both mention by the tongue and affirmation by the heart of the Lord's bestowal of blessings. Thankfulness is divided thus: thankfulness by the tongue, which is recognition of blessings with a degree of submission; thankfulness of the body and limbs, which means taking on the characteristics of fidelity and service; and thankfulness of the heart, which is withdrawal to the plane of witnessing by constantly observing respect. It is said that the learned are thankful with their words, the worshippers are thankful in their deeds, and the Gnostics are thankful in their steadfastness towards God in all of their states. Abu Bakr al-Warraq declared, quote, "Thankfulness for blessings is to bear witness to favor and to observe respect," end of quote. Hamdan al-Qasr asserted, quote, "Thankfulness for blessings is that you see yourself as a parasite in thankfulness," end of quote. Al-Junaid commented, quote, "There is a defect in thankfulness because the thankful one seeks an increase for himself. Thus he is aware of his allotted share even as he is aware of God," end of quote. Abu Uthman remarked, quote, "Thankfulness is recognizing one's inability to be thankful," end of quote. It is said, quote, "Thankfulness for the ability to be thankful is more complete than thankfulness," end of quote. This is because you see that your thankfulness comes by means of God's enabling, and that enabling is among the most sublime blessings for you. Thus you give thanks for thankfulness, and then you give thanks for the thankfulness of thankfulness, and so on ad infinitum. It is said thankfulness is attributing the blessings to their proper owner with a quality of submission, end of quote. Al-Junaid observed, quote, "Thankfulness is that you do not regard yourself as worthy of blessings," end of quote. Ruwaym explained, quote, "Thankfulness is that you exhaust all your capacities in the effort to give thanks," end of quote. It is said, quote, "The thankful one, Shakir, is he who is thankful for what is, and the very thankful one, Shakur, is he who is thankful for what is not," end of quote. It is said, quote, "The Shakir is thankful for a gift, and the Shakur is thankful for rejection," end of quote. It is also said, quote, "The Shakir is thankful for benefits, and the Shakur is thankful for deprivation," end of quote. And it is said, quote, "The Shakir is thankful for gifts, and the Shakur is thankful for adversity," end of quote. The Shakir is thankful when blessings are granted, and the Shakur is thankful when blessings are delayed, end of quote. Al-Junaid, may God have mercy on him, related, quote, "One time when I was 7 years old, I was playing in front of As-Sari, and a group was gathered before him, speaking about thankfulness. He asked me, quote, "O Lord, what is thankfulness?" I replied, quote, "That one not disobey God using the blessings God has given," end of quote. He declared, quote, "Soon your destiny from God will be your tongue," end of quote. Al-Junaid remarked, quote, "I still weep over these words," end of quote. Ash-Shibli explained, quote, "Thankfulness is awareness of the giver of blessings, not of the blessings," end of quote. It is said, quote, "Thankfulness is a shackle for what one possesses and a snare for what one does not yet possess," end of quote. Abu Uthman observed, quote, "The common people give thanks for being fed and clothed, while the elite give thanks for meanings that enter their hearts," end of quote. It is said that David, upon whom be peace, asked, quote, "O my God, how can I thank you when my very act of thanksgiving is a blessing from you," end of quote. God revealed to David, quote, "You have just given the thanks," end of quote. It is said that Moses, upon whom be peace, stated in his intimate prayer, quote, "O my God, you created Adam by your hand, and you did this and you did that for him. How did he thank you?" End of quote. He replied, quote, "He knew that that was from me, and so his knowledge of that was his thankfulness to me," end of quote. It is said that one of the Sufis had a friend who was arrested by the Sultan. The Sufi was sent for, and his friend told him give thanks to God Most High. Then the man was beaten, and he wrote to his friend, the Sufi, quote, give thanks to God Most High, end of quote. Then a Magian who had a stomach disorder was brought and shackled, and one cuff of the chain was put on the foot of this man, and the other cuff on the foot of the Magian. The Magian would get up many times at night, which meant that he had to stand over him until the Magian was finished. He wrote to his friend, give thanks to God. His friend inquired, how long will you say this? What trial could be more severe than this? The man replied, quote, if the girdle the infidel wears around his waist were placed around your waist, just as a shackle on his foot were placed on your foot, then what would you do? End of quote. A man came to Saul ibn Abdallah and told him, quote, a robber broke into my house and stole my belongings. Saul declared, give thanks to God Most High. If a robber, that is, Satan, entered your heart and corrupted your belief in God's oneness, then what would you do? End of quote. It is said, quote, thankfulness of the eyes is that you conceal a fault you see in your companion, and thankfulness of the ears is that you conceal a fault you hear about him. End of quote. It is also said, quote, thankfulness is delighting in praising God for giving what you do not deserve. End of quote. Al-Junayd related, quote, when As-Sari wished to instruct me, he would ask me a question. One day he asked me, Al-Junayd, what is thankfulness? I replied, it is that not one part of the blessing of God Most High be used in disobeying him. He inquired, how did you come to this knowledge? I answered, from sitting with you. It is said that Al-Hasan ibn Ali clung to a column and stated, quote, O my God, you have blessed me, and you do not find me thankful. You have tested me, and you do not find me patient. But you have not withheld blessings because I have ceased being thankful, and you have not prolonged hardship because I have ceased being patient. O my God, there is only generosity from the generous one. End of quote. It is said, quote, if your hand cannot reach out to gain a reward, your tongue should give thanks most profusely. End of quote. It is said, quote, there are four useless acts, confiding a secret to a deaf man, giving to one who is thankless, sowing seeds in a salt marsh, and lighting a lamp in the sunlight. End of quote. It is also said that when Idris, upon whom be peace, was given tidings of forgiveness, he asked for long life. When he was asked about this, he replied, so that I may thank God, because before this I had been striving for forgiveness. End of quote. Then an angel spread its wings and carried him to the sky. It is told that one of the prophets, peace be upon them, passed by a small stone from which much water was coming forth. This amazed him. Then God made it speak to him, and it said, quote, when I heard God Most High say, quote, a fire whose fuel is men and stones, end of quote, and this is from the Quran, I wept out of fear, end of quote. The prophet then prayed that God would protect the stone, and God Most High revealed to him, quote, I have already saved it from the fire, end of quote. So the prophet passed on, and when he returned, he saw water gushing forth from the stone in the same way, which amazed him. Again God made the stone speak, and he asked it, quote, why are you crying when God has forgiven you? End of quote. It replied, quote, those were tears of sorrow and fear, and these are tears of thankfulness and joy. End of quote. It is said, quote, the thankful one has increased because he is in the presence of blessing. End of quote. God Most High says, quote, if you give thanks, I will increase you. End of quote. And this is from the Quran. And the patient one is with God Most High because he is in the presence of the one who imposes trials. God, may he be exalted, says, quote, verily God is with those who are patient. End of quote. And this is from the Quran. It is said that a delegation came to Omar ibn Abd al-Aziz, may God be pleased with him. Among them was a youth who began to speak. Omar instructed, let the elder speak. Whereupon the youth told him, O commander of the believers, if command were to be given according to years, than there are so many among the Muslims older than you. So he ordered, speak. He explained, we are not a delegation of desire nor a delegation of fear. As for desire, your generosity has brought it to us. And as for fear, your just manner has safeguarded us against it. So he asked him, then who are you? He answered, the delegation of thankfulness. We have come to thank you, and now we will depart. And they recited, quote, a misfortune it is that my thankfulness is silent for what you have done while your kindness speaks. I see the favor from you, and then I conceal it. I am therefore robbing the hand of the generous one. End of quote. It is said God Most High revealed to Moses, upon whom be peace, quote, I have mercy upon my servants, the ones tested with adversity and those spared from it. End of quote. Moses asked, quote, why those who are spared from it? End of quote. God replied, quote, due to the paltriness of their thankfulness for my sparing them from it. End of quote. It is said, quote, praise of God is for the breaths, and thankfulness is for the blessings of the senses, end of quote. It is also said, quote, praise begins with God, and thankfulness is your following this lead, end of quote. In an authentic tradition, it is said that, quote, the first to be called to paradise will be those who give praise to God in every state, end of quote. It is said, quote, praise is for what is withheld, and thankfulness is for what is done, end of quote. It is related that one of the Sufis reported, quote, on a journey I saw a great sheikh advanced in years, so I asked him about his state. He replied, quote, in my early years I was struck with love for my cousin, and she also loved me. It so happened that they married her to me. The night they brought her to me in the wedding procession, we said, quote, come, let us spend this night giving thanks to God Most High for having joined us, end of quote. We spent that night in prayer, and neither of us had time for the other. The second night we said the same, and for 70 or 80 years we have done the same every night. Is it not like that, O lady? The old woman affirmed, quote, it is as the Sheikh says, end of quote.
Oh,
By the grace of Allah, I have been enabled to write the recently released book, Sam Harris and the Future of Ignorance. This work is a critical exploration of the published dialogue between Sam Harris and Majid Nawaz entitled Islam and the Future of Tolerance that took place at Harvard University and subsequently was published through Harvard University Press. Dr. Harris claims that he is interested in peace, harmony, cooperation, and tolerance. Yet when it comes to Islam and Muslims, he does not appear to be able to demonstrate his alleged commitment to or fervor for the aforementioned ideals. More specifically, Dr. Harris seems to be willing to recklessly endanger innocent lives, both Muslim and non-Muslim, by fraudulently promoting a false idea about the nature of Islam, and this seems rather incongruous with some of his stated values. One can't help but wonder what his underlying motives actually are, because there seems to be little rhyme nor reason to his insistence on maintaining such a jaundiced and factually challenged view of Islam, unless his purpose is something other than peace, harmony, cooperation, tolerance, and the like. The fact that Dr. Harris appears to be willing to identify fundamentalists, extremists, and militants as constituting the only quote-unquote true Muslims, while referring to other nonviolent Muslims as acting out of disingenuous and hypocritical pretense, simply because the latter individuals refuse to accept the delusional and ignorant ranting of fundamentalists, also causes one to wonder what the actual underlying motives of Dr. Harris are. Dr. Harris and Majid Nawaz present themselves as individuals who have understanding of and insight into the nature of Islam. But they do not possess such understanding or insight. And the present book, namely Sam Harris and the Future of Ignorance, documents the foregoing claim. To find out more about Sam Harris and the Future of Ignorance, please go to Amazon.com. Type the foregoing title into the search box on the homepage of that website, and then click. The book is available in both a real-world softcover format as well as a virtual Kindle edition. The Floetry selection for this week is inspired by the teachings of Sheikh Shabastari. May Allah be pleased with him. We cannot storm the spiritual heights through the might of logic. God's gift of faith is needed to lift us beyond the prison of space and time. This is the essence of grace. Drink the poison that will slay the inner vampire, who prefers the shadows of ignorance to the day-spreading illumination that brings realization to our precarious situation. Reason is feeble and constrained, like an eye looking at the sun. We need the intoxication which comes from a cup of remembrance that leaves the ego behind and helps us to ride wings of transcendence to another side of being that is present but invisible to the mind. We are a plurality that arises from the mystery of unity, and like drops of spray, we are journeying back to the ocean which is our origin and means of dissolution from our lower selves. Yet we seek to defy gravity and remain in the air amidst the many. But the trajectory of each drop is fixed and beyond the reach of created beings to change. Something in the heart resonates with the cry of truth that comes from the ocean, like the plaintive sigh of a mother calling children back to their home, reminding them they are not alone in the world. Yet we busy ourselves dreaming of alluring marvels and lights that delight our sense of who we think we are as we lose track of the night descending around us. The miracle of life will not be discovered through mystical sight, but in the worship of truth, since all else is nothing but pride and misdirected intention. We each have an affinity with one of the many names of divinity,
from which we come forth and to which we return, while singing the praises of our host. All we need to do is take two steps, with the first requiring us to leave the dust of selfhood. In the next, we unite with the friend. There are many numbers, but just one counts. And one should see the one and hear the one, and say the one and know the one without other. Discard the sense of separate existence, for there is nothing but illusion and delusion, contained in one sense of being. We spend life outside the tavern of the lovers of God, hearing the stories of disappearance, drawn by a music that leads to forgetfulness of worldly things. We long to go in and gamble at the table of eternal stakes, where fortune changes in the blink and wink of a mysterious dealer who has fixed the odds in our favor if we'll take a chance.
Today's entry for the Meditative Thoughts feature of the Sufi Study Circle podcast is Baka. Deep within us, there is a longing for permanence and stability. We dream of a place or condition in which we can feel completely at rest in some fundamental way. In our heart of hearts, we fervently hope that an abiding, essential sense of peace and security will somehow come into our lives and embrace us. We scan the horizons within us and around us for some trace of the very archetype, as it were, in which the idea of home, in the best sense of the term, is rooted. This deep sense of longing or dreaming or hoping shadows us for much, if not all, of our lives. It is pervasive and persistent, and yet seems like a will-o'-the-wisp which cannot be pinned down in any concrete, determinate manner. We have a feeling we might be able to recognize the object of this longing if we were ever to come face to face with it. However, in the meantime, the longing just manifests itself as an ineffable emptiness waiting to be filled, or as an amorphous cosmic alienation waiting to be dissipated. Many of the activities we pursue throughout our lives are actually attempts to satisfy the aforementioned longing. We entertain a wide variety of candidates during the course of our existence on Earth. We seek to derive experiences of essential belonging to different organizations, groups, political parties, institutions, and communities. We try to resolve the longing through relationships, marriage, sexual intimacy, and families. We look to careers to fill the emptiness which haunts our waking hours. Sooner or later, most of us discover that none of the foregoing, either individually or in combination, are capable of satisfying our longing. As a result, many of us pursue activities which will either anesthetize the pain or distract us from such pain. Thus, some of us drink to excess and take drugs. Some of us become promiscuous. Some of us take up hobbies. Some of us become sports fanatics. Some of us gamble. Some of us go shopping. Some of us become inveterate partygoers or fitness buffs. Some of us busy ourselves in our work, and so on. Sometimes we plunge into these sorts of activity as a kind of distant consolation. In other words, they don't necessarily quench the longing inside, but we find them enjoyable and perhaps even satisfying in certain ways. Many of us, for the most part, have given up on ever finding a way to resolve our essential longing. Therefore, we try to find whatever small consolations in life we can and let it go at that. In addition, due to our lack of success in locating the key or keys that will unravel the puzzle of unrequited longing, many of us gravitate towards bitterness, frustration, and disillusionment. As a result, become prone to depression and cynicism. Furthermore, since many of us are ill at ease with ourselves due to our feelings of alienation from things in general, as a result of our inability to experience a sense of being at home within ourselves and within the universe, many of us become easily annoyed with other people. Consequently, we tend to become involved in endless rounds of bickering, conflict, and disputations. Most of us may not even have any inkling why we do these things. They kind of just happen. We have plenty of rationalizations, but no real answers. In fleeting moments of reflection, we may feel the reverberations of the longing. However dimly we understand its significance, we often sense that satisfying such hunger is the key to many of our problems. Yet the solution to our dilemma remains as elusive as ever. Time moves on. The reverie evaporates before our eyes. We long for stability and permanence, but we are inundated by transience and instability. Whatever happiness we find, it does not last. Whatever joy we find, it comes to an end. Whatever peace we stumble onto is but a brief reprieve in the eye of life's storms. Like a roller coaster, our lives creep ever so slowly up the track to that first peak. Childhood and adolescence seem to last forever. Suddenly our stomachs slam into our throats, and the descent of our lives takes us careening down the track through a few twists and turns to the end of the line. We cannot get off, we cannot stop it, we only get one ride. Desperately, we try to make sense of the ride. However, this is very difficult to do because everything is changing so quickly. Moreover, almost all of our attention and energies are spent screaming and trying not to regurgitate our lunch. The Sufi masters indicate that essential permanence, or baqa, can be realized if God wishes under certain circumstances or conditions. The Sufi path gives expression to these circumstances and conditions. To find permanence and stability in the midst of fluctuation, one must permit God, through the exercise of one's free will, to remove everything except the will of God from one's soul, heart, and essential being. God alone is permanent. Consequently, everything which veils the presence of such permanence must be dissolved. The guidance of the Sufi masters, the practices, the moral training, the struggle, the litanies, and so on, are all supports provided by God to assist the individual to work towards permanence. Permanence is realized when the true self is and the false self is not. Only the true self is capable of giving expression to the will of God in an undistorted fashion. Only the true self is capable of participating in the quality of permanence. Only the true self has the capacity for essential and complete servitude before God. Only the perfect servant is able to reflect the will of God as God wishes it to be reflected through such a capacity. God desires permanence for us. This is so because through permanence, human capacity realizes its purpose and potential as an expression of God's will. The reality of permanence cannot be described. It can only be experienced. Nonetheless, the experience of permanence colors, directs, shapes, informs, and orients everything which the individual thinks, says, feels, does, and is. This is what is entailed by those whom abide in God's permanence, and as a result, journey with and by divinity. This week's edition of the It Has Been Said feature of the Sufi Study Circle podcast goes as follows. Place your sin beneath your feet, and place your virtue beneath your sin. The following segment of the Sufi Study Circle podcast is a brief prayer that is offered on behalf of whomever might have managed to survive to this portion of the program. O Allah, let us be among those who are prepared to give up doubt in favor of belief, hypocrisy in favor of sincerity, worldliness in favor of asceticism, pride in favor of humility, and enmity in favor of love. This week's edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast has been brought to you by the Interrogative Imperative Institute, where the process of asking questions becomes an artful journey to solutions for life. You have been listening to the Sufi Studies Circle podcast. The host for this program, namely yours truly, is neither a sheikh nor a spiritual guide, nor am I equipped to advise anyone where she or he might be able to formally step onto the Sufi path. When I stumbled into the spiritual tavern of my sheikh, I had no idea what I was doing or how I had found such an establishment. When my sheikh passed away, there were no provisions left in place for anyone else to assume his responsibilities in the future. Since his passing away, I have come to learn, in a very close-up and problematic way, that there are spiritual charlatans who are constantly trolling the waters of existence for vulnerable prey. While I believe there still are authentic spiritual guides who exist in various parts of the world, and unfortunately are becoming fewer in number, I do not have confidence in recommending this or that person as being an authentic sheikh, which is not to say that such people aren't legitimate, but rather it is to say that I do not feel comfortable in recommending them to anyone as individuals for whom I could give assurances that they are people on whom one can rely spiritually. The contents of the program are intended merely as food for thought. While such food might induce someone to want to journey beyond the very limited horizons of the podcast, please keep in mind that I am of the understanding that the Sufi path cannot be traversed without an authentic spiritual guide. And unfortunately, as indicated previously, there are many fraudulent teachers who are actively seeking opportunities to misguide people and thereby not only muddying the spiritual waters, but attempting to corrupt, if not destroy, the spiritual potential of unsuspecting people. Information concerning past editions of the Sufi Study Circle can be found by going to anab-whitehouse.com/circle, that's capital C, small I-R-C-L-E .htm. Thank you for your time, and perhaps we will convene again in the future during some further, God willing, edition of the Sufi Studies Circle podcast.